Father, teach us in this hour through your holy word. Send the living word to show us your divine nature. Send the Spirit to be our eminent doctor of the letters he has inspired. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. I have 38 in my notes, but we're only going to go from 31 to 34. Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, if you, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he, that is Jesus, said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times, until you have denied three times that you know me. You may be seated. Excuse my glitch in the notes there. Now, Jesus has exposed the pride of his 12 apostles and then put them in their proper places, as we saw in the earlier passages. Now he goes deeper and shows them the spiritual war that's raging as the hour of his sacrifice of himself is approaching. Some of the things that we need to draw from this passage are, in verse 31, the knowledge of the divine Christ. That is to say, the knowledge that he has, even in his incarnation. Verse 32, the intercession of Christ for his people. Verses 33 through 34, we see the insufficiency of our self-knowledge and the all-sufficiency of Christ's knowledge of us. And then we want to kind of reflect and contemplate this truth that Christ prays for us. Christ prays for us. Verse 31, the knowledge of the divine Christ. You know, Jesus showed that he knew more than just what was going on down here on earth while he was in his flesh, while he was incarnate. He knew what was going on the earth. He knew what was going on around him. But at the very same time, he knew what was going on in heaven. He knew what was going on in the heavenly courts. And we see an evidence of this. The ear of the Son of Man, as the Son of God, was still in heaven to hear the accusations of Satan, as in the days of Job. He knew that Satan had come to God asking to sift the disciples. And this is what he tells his disciples. Why? Because the Son of God himself was there in that court in heaven, even as he was on earth in his incarnate flesh. You say, how does that work? I say, I don't know. I can't even find out. We're just going to have to accept that as the great mystery of Christology, you know, of the natures of Christ, of the person of Christ. So the ear of the Son of God is hearing the things that are going on in heaven. Satan is known in Scripture as the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. Satan, from wandering to and fro and gadding about like a vagabond in all of the earth, he had presented himself before God, among the sons of God, inquiring about Peter and the other apostles. Let me have them, that I may sift them like wheat and show that they are the worthless chaff. Jesus begins to relate this transaction with his apostle, Simon, Simon. He says Simon twice. There's a sort of plaintive note there. Or perhaps it is that he's making sure to get his attention. Simon, Simon, you must listen to me. Dire things are afoot. Things you don't know about. Things you need to be ready for. Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. Now I want you to notice that this word you, Satan has demanded to have you, humas, is in plural. It is not singular. He is saying here, Satan has demanded, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you all, to have all of you, all 12 of you. to sift you like wheat, one at a time. Satan has requested of God a transfer of the disciples from Jesus' care to his tortures. The word in the middle voice indicates Satan's personal interest in the 12. His knowledge, if I get them, will make this fall. I want them so I can grind them on my grill until they prove themselves to be the chaff and not the wheat. Let me have my way with them long enough to show their quality. As Jesus rules as mediator to intercede on our behalf before God, Satan once ruled as a quasi-mediator to stand between God and men and to accuse God's people. It worked like this. This is the craft of Satan, to tempt men into sin and then to go before God and accuse them of sin in order that they might be condemned to death. Or to go into the presence of God and to hear about some godly person, as we see in the book of Job, and then to ask permission to go there and subvert that person. Job 1:8-11, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." This is Satan's craft. Now, God gave permission to Satan to do these things with Job and more. He also gave permission to Satan to sift Judas. Psalm 109:6-8 speaks of Judas. It says, "Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office." That last clause there is quoted in Acts 1 concerning Judas. What is he saying here in verse 6? He's saying, appoint a wicked man over Judas. Let an accuser stand at Judas's right hand. Put all of the craft of Satan into subverting Judas in order that he will betray the Lord unto his death. Satan believed that in doing this, foolishly believed that this plot of his would be the end of God's rule in the world. To remove Jesus physically from the world would mean that Satan would reign forever, uncontested, because even Satan did not understand the nature of Jesus' coming. Then after the Son of Man went up to the throne, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and we need to understand this. This accuser of the brethren has been cast down. I skipped something really important there. He has been cast down, the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:5 gives us the time when this took place. When was Satan cast down from being our accuser? So in Revelation 12:5, it says, "And she," that is Israel, the old covenant church, the woman with the seed of Genesis 3:15 is who this she is in Revelation 12. "And she gave birth to a son," who we see here is clearly Jesus Christ, "a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron," that is only said of Jesus in Scripture. "And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." This is the ascension of Jesus. He was caught up to God. He went to the throne of God, where we know now that he ascended on high and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. See, we know that. We know where he is now. And that's where he went. And it was at that time when he ascended from the earth that he went and sat down, past tense, sat down at the right hand of the Father to rule. And it was at that time Then, after the Son of Man went up to the throne of the Ancient of Days to be presented to him after his, after Christ's passion, when dominion, glory, and a kingdom were given to him, Daniel 7, then there was war in heaven, and the dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, so that there might not be any mistake of who is being spoken of here. You know, he gives them all of his titles, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan and whatever else you may call him. He was cast out of heaven. He was cast out of heaven. There was no place found for Satan in heaven anymore. No place found. I like that phraseology. What does he mean when he says there's no place found for Satan anymore? Satan was, or heaven was now filled up. No vacancy. No place for devils. No place for demons. What filled up heaven? The glory of the Lord when Christ ascended to sit upon his throne as the mediator, intercessor of his people. No room left for an accuser. No room left. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No place left for an accuser. No place left. Revelation 12:10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." And Jesus in John chapter 12 verse 31 says, now at this hour when my soul is troubled, now this hour when the prospect of my death weighs heavily upon me, now when I cry to the Father to glorify my name, now when he answers back, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again, now while the thunder of his voice is still ringing in the unhearing ears of those who heard him, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He, the prince of demons, who seduced by subtlety and temptations our first parents, he is now reserved to the judgment of the great day. That day is appointed, and that appointment cannot be delayed or frustrated. A day when the demon angels foreordained and predestinated to damnation and reprobation, the number of whom is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished, shall be cast into eternal torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Rest, O brothers and sisters, rest. Rest in that hope. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down, and in his place is one true mediator, who is not our accuser, but he is our intercessor. He speaks on behalf of the brethren now. He lives forever to speak on our behalf. Verse 32, we see the prayer of grace of Christ for his people. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Although there was at that time an accuser in heaven desiring to sift the apostles of Christ and prove to God that what unworthy base metal these men were, Jesus, the mediator, was forever praying for them, constantly praying for them. Satan desires to have you all as his plaything, but Peter, I have prayed for you, singular. I have prayed for you. Jesus is speaking particularly to Peter here because the sifting will begin with him this very night. If they were on their own against Satan, they would all have failed. But they were kept by the intercession and prayers of Jesus. His mediation is for all, but also for each. I have prayed for thee. Jesus' intercession is what upholds you. His intercession is what upholds you. You may think that you uphold yourself. You may think that you've reached a certain plane of righteousness, that you'll never depart from this, that you're good to go from now on. You are not upholding yourself. You are being upheld by the prayers of Jesus Christ. You are being upheld by the continual intercession of Him for you. If He ever stops praying for you, you will fall into the deepest wickedness of evil. It is He and He only who is upholding you. Who accuses you, O brother and sister? Who accuses you? Is it Satan? Is it a demon? Is it men? More likely, it's the traitor within you. Your own flesh is accusing you. O mine accuser, thy name is self. Whoever stands to the side of me, consider Christ my priest and my help. Go down, O foe, and silent be. Do you not know that Jesus prays for you? He prays for you that your faith may not fail. That your faith may not fail. Judas receives no such solicitation, and his faith failed unto his ignominious death. Peter was prayed for by his mediator and his intercessor, and his faith was sustained through the fiery trials of Satan. He fell, but he rose up again because Jesus was praying for him, that your faith may not fail. When once you have turned again, he says to Peter, you are going to turn away from me. But when you have turned back again, after Satan has wounded you, after my ministration has wrought your healing, after you have come to yourself again and have turned to me, who alone has the words of life, after you have become assured that there is no condemnation, that you have been buried with him to walk in newness of life, that all your transgressions have been forgiven, that the certificate of debt that was hostile to you has been taken out of the way and nailed to his cross, that all rulers are disarmed and publicly displayed in triumph, then, Peter, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. Once Peter has been sore tried in the tribulum of the devil and has turned in, he has turned in his humility and his repentance and his contrition of heart to Christ, who never was an occasion for his harm, then he can pray with David after that king's terrible fall, terrible, terrible fall in Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And in verses 12 and 13, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach the transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You know, a person may fall into terrible sin, but it isn't over. God can turn the sinner's heart to true conviction of repentance and make them fit to strengthen their brethren. Don't look back on the Sodom of your life. Look forward to the ministry that comes from repentance, to the feeding, to the nurturing, to the giving of comfort and strengthening of others who've fallen into sin, that you will meet along the forward way of an unfailing faith, always sustained by the prayers of Jesus. Verses 33 through 34, we see the insufficiency of our self-knowledge. And we also see the all-sufficiency of God's knowledge, of Jesus' knowledge of us. Verse 33 says, but he, that is Peter, said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. You know, only the Lord knows our true commitments. He's the only one who knows. We are so full of ourselves so often, so much thinking that we're going to go a distance, never stopping for a moment to actually count the cost. And see, God knows us. Matthew Henry says, he says, "It is well for us that Christ knows where we are weak better than we do, and therefore we're to come in with grace sufficient, that he knows how far temptation will prevail, and therefore when to say, 'Hitherto shall it come, and no further.'" And Jesus said in reply to Peter, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." This day will not end before your commitment will fall to the ground. You know, we need to have him search us. Have him search you. Don't tell him your intentions. Let him tell you. And then when he does, listen to him. Peter's betrayal came soon after he had spoken his brave, like boastful words. It came in the hour of weakness when Jesus, for a single moment, lifted the sustaining hand of grace from Peter and let him miserably fall in order that he might see his mettle. Satan wanted to sift Peter, but in Jesus' intercessory hands, Jesus sifted Peter. And he recovered. What do we see with Judas? We see one who the accuser is standing at his right hand. And what does he do? In the Lord's Supper, what does he do? Satan enters into Judas, and Judas goes his way, and he betrays Christ. And after betraying him, he commits suicide. The end of his way is the way of death. What happens to Peter? Peter is in the hands of Christ being tried. Yes, Satan has a hand in that, but no more hand than Jesus allows for him to have in order that Peter may indeed see that he is chaff, that Peter may indeed see that his quality is not as good as he thinks that it is. In order that in seeing himself as he does, that rather than in remorse he goes to death, that he rises up in repentance. You know, we need to think about that. What is it that's holding us up? What is it that is sustaining us? Did you know that you have been prayed for by Jesus? The Lord Jesus Christ, your high priest, your eternal King. He's prayed for you. John 17, 20 through 21. Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, "I do not ask, Father, on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through your word." That's you. That's me. That's us. He's praying for us right here. "I ask on behalf of those who believe in me through your word that they may all be one." That they may all be one. That all barriers may be broken down between them. And that through my word they may be all to get brought together as one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You have been prayed for. And in that prayer, he has prayed that all of us together be united in him. In him. In order that our being in union with him, in union with one another, may be lights to the world, and that the world may be saved. That's a big prayer. That's a big prayer. And Jesus has prayed that prayer for you, and he is still praying for you. Do you know you are still being prayed for by Jesus? Do you know that he continues forever to pray for you? You know, the building of a sustaining faith is not based upon what you think about your thoughts, feelings, works, or experience. That's not the basis of sustaining faith. The basis of a sustaining faith, one that goes the distance, is built on who Jesus is and what he has done and is doing constantly for you. That's what you build your faith on. You don't build your faith on what I think about myself, on what intentions I have for me, on how I feel about myself, of what image I portray to people, of what I think people think about me, or any of the other convolutions of strange psychosis that you can throw yourself into. These things are not sufficient for building sustaining grace. Sustaining grace must rest on a rock, and you aren't it, and neither am I. The rock is Jesus, who he is, what he has done for you, and what he is doing for you. Hebrews 7, 23 through 27 tells us, says the former priests on the one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, which is just a translated way of saying there were a whole lot of high priests for hundreds of years because they kept dying. And why did they keep dying? Because they were sinners. That was the problem. But Jesus, verse 24, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, in the light of that, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That means he always lives. And it means he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests of old, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man. Very God of very God, very man of very man. What has he done? He has died once for all, offering himself up as a sacrifice. What is he doing? What is he continually doing? He is continually making intercession for us, continually praying for us. What does this do for us? It saves us. It saves us. How do you know you're going to go to heaven? Well, you must know it this way, that he has saved you and is saving you. He is praying for you. He is interceding for you continually. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus, even now as we pray, prays that the prayers that we lift up, so broken, so weak, are as nothing, Lord, without the intercession of Jesus on our behalf. We thank you for the Spirit of God who has been sent and who interprets for us with unutterable groanings. And we thank you, O Lord, that in the light of this, we know that we are heard. Bring us into union with yourself, even as Jesus is in union with you. We know not what we ask when we say this, Lord, but we only know that we must ask because it is what has been assured. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us one with one another, in order that the light of your glory may be seen throughout this world. For that is why Jesus came into the world. Lord, pray for us always. Always have us on your heart and on your shoulders. bear the burden of us as a high priest bears the burden of his people. And cause us always, Lord, always to trust in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was no room, there was no place to be found for Satan, the accuser of the brethren, in heaven. When Jesus ascended on high, there was no place to be found for him anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no one to accuse anymore. There is Christ. Remember in the Old Testament when the temple had been built, and God puts his name in the temple, and the cloud and the fire were such that the priest had to run out of the temple. And so it was in a similar way when in the temple of heaven, Jesus, the name of God, enters in. And he who is the Shekinah, he is the Shekinah. He is the glory cloud. He is the substance of that cloud and that fire. He, when he entered into his temple, the demons fled. There was no room for them anymore. Why? Because the high priest had come into his temple. Why? Because the king had come into his kingdom. And now there's no more place for him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I asked earlier what accusers are accusing you. You want to know how to silence the voice of the accusers? Know your God. Know who Christ is. Know what he's done for you. And know what he is continually doing for you. Even now as we come to this supper, a celebration of victory. The accuser of the brethren has been cast out. You know, and we come to this, you know, and a lot of times we pray and we say in Jesus' name. What do we mean when we say that? And I hope that we never use that as some kind of magic formula to make the prayer work. Because that's not what it's there for. That phrase is not the Evinrude of your prayers, you know, the thing that's making, the motor that's making it go. When we say that, what we're saying is that because he died for us, and because he went into the grave for us, and because he rose again for us, we now are able to sit down and have a peace offering with him. We are reconciled to him. We are in his presence now. There is no accuser. None here. There is no accuser here. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you've been baptized and you're a member in a Bible-believing evangelical church, this meal is for you to come and to have peace with God. And I'd like to invite you to come and prepare your hearts for this in order that you may know that there is nothing in heaven but an eternal intercessor on your behalf. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come in this hour thanking you for the continual intercession that you do for us. We thank you for the table you have set for us, all the tables, every means of grace, every way, the millions of ways, most of which we don't ever even see, don't even know about, that you prepare table for us. That you even sift us and allow us to fall from time to time in order that we may get up afterwards and lift up and strengthen our brethren. And so we pray, Lord, that as we do come in this hour, you would strengthen us. That you would give us grace, cause us to believe, and help us here through the body and through the blood to see you again with new eyes. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.